my first message of my third sermon series with you. I don't know if you remember, but before Luke and Acts, we did actually have a sermon series on James quite a while ago. So this is the third series that we've done since I've been here. And Jonah is really, as I mentioned earlier, just a rich 48 verses of a book. And I'm planning on 6 or 7 Sundays with it, 6 or 8, I forget how many it is. I'm trying to follow the example of my teacher here, Gordon, who can do about 3 verses over an hour and a half or 2 hours and goes into great depth. And so it's not like covering 50 or 60 verses each Sunday like I've done with in the past. It's just rich with layers of symbolism and direct teaching, and it's a message of hope for Jews and Gentiles. One of the harbingers of Paul's revelation about the gospel being for all people and not just what had been called God's people, the Jews. Some commentators have drawn parallels between the four journeys the four journeys of Jonah, to the fish, to dry land, to Nineveh, and finally into the heart of God. They've drawn parallels with Paul's missionary journeys. I consider that he had not just 3, but even the last journey to Rome was really a missionary journey too. So there's been folks who have said that there's some parallels there. Tim Keller, the Presbyterian pastor, famous pastor from New York City, has drawn some real great parallels between the story of Jonah and the story of the prodigal son. And I'm going to end up sort of centering the teaching today on that. In that sense, Jonah is a prodigal prophet. Prophets are not supposed to be disobedient, but that's exactly what Jonah is. And of course, as it turns out, he's an example for all of us that we actually don't need to be taught how to be disobedient. It comes naturally to us that when God calls us to do something and gives us an opportunity, it's so much easier for us to do 180 and often the exact opposite. As parents, we learn some reverse psychology with our kids. God ends up using reverse psychology, because it doesn't matter how hard you turn or what direction you go or how fast you run, God is already there ahead of you, and he's anticipated it, and he's not surprised by our disobedience, which is a great mystery to us, because we think we have complete free will, and we do, but somehow God is in the middle of all of it. Of course, the story of the prodigal son has also been called the story of the prodigal God, and Jonah's story is somewhat similar, because once again, God puts himself out on a limb called justice, and then cuts himself off with mercy, that he's too fair, he's too nice, and especially to that other guy that just punched me in the nose, or is about to. And God is constantly doing stuff like that, and it's just not right. But of course, it's completely right, because that's who God is. And we have to be reminded that his first mercy was spent on us before even our enemies. God so shows such grace and mercy. And in the case of Jonah, it's really done with a huge sense of humor. I didn't think I needed to tell a joke this week, because the whole story of Jonah is about the fact that the joke is always on us. The sinner on the boat is the only one who knows God when the storm comes up. And he gets swallowed by a great fish, but the fish saves him. And so Jonah is basically forced to go and preach to the people he'd least like to be preaching to, because not only might they kill him, but they might also repent, which would be even worse. He doesn't want them to repent. He'd like them to go to hell. And so that's the kind of a God that has this wicked sense of humor and is just kind of scary that way. That Jonah, after he has one of the best runs that a prophet has ever had, I mean, this is a huge revival among horrible people. I mean, the stories that history tells about the Assyrians, and Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, you hear about what they did to their enemies. It doesn't bear repeating in this company, this genteel company of us. It'd be kind of exciting. I had a Russian history teacher in high school who took great delight in talking about Tamerlane and all the horrible czars and the things that took place across the steppes. And I mean, it was really violent stuff. And he'd have this sort of crazy look on his face when he described it in gory detail, the cannon fodder of the peasants and all of that. I won't sensationalize this with stories about the Assyrians, but they were bad people. And they were a threat to Jonah and the people of God. And God says, go to them and get them to listen to God. And what happens is that it's the worst of Jonah's fears are realized because they believe him. He does too good a job. You know, that's true for us pastors and preachers, is that God uses us despite us. Even though who we are, God comes through somehow. And Jonah is just another example of God's miracle of grace and forgiveness. This is typical of God's ways, not man's ways. And it's why Jonah is really funny on so many different levels. A joke is something that makes no sense at all, and yet makes complete sense at the same time. And we see something that's hard to figure out, and yet we instinctively understand it. And so we scratch our heads and we smile. And we have a God of great surprises. God with a sense of humor. Whenever we think that the joke is going to be on God, and we think we're going to put one over on him, the only one we're fooling is ourselves. Because he always comes back to say, you should have just listened to me the first time around. But a lot of us, like Jonah, are escape artists. And we're not only trying to fool God, but we try to fool ourselves too. I was talking to my brother Forrest back there right before worship, and we were talking about how, you know, how easy it is to not listen to our own voices, because we have an ongoing conversation with ourselves. Sounds schizophrenic, doesn't it? But we also have this ongoing conversation with God all the time. And we try to fool him. We try to fool ourselves. It never really works out that well. One last comment and introduction. There's been so much attention placed on the fish that it's come to be known as one of the great fish stories of all time. You know, fish stories are ones where the more times you tell it, the bigger the fish gets, and the braver you were and more powerful you were in bringing it in. So a lot of skeptics have wanted to doubt the miracle and therefore doubt that the whole story really even happened. But supernatural events which are placed in stories are usually there for some sort of sensational effect. And of course, nowadays our movies are so full of special effects that they've become more important than the plot or the characters in many instances. But what we see in this story is that it's just sort of mentioned in passing. It's not sensationalized at all. It just happened. And Jonah's telling the story, and he says, I got swallowed, I was there, I got spit out. And so Jonah doesn't capitalize on the fish. And by the way, it's not described as a whale. It is described as a great fish in the Hebrew. Fact is the best way to understand the story, that it's history, that it really happened. A lot of us hear the word story and we also assume that something has been made up. But this is history. This is something that truly takes place. And all the attempts to make it into a fish story or allegory fall short. There's actually very good historical evidence for the person of Jonah. And it's just the kind of a very wild story that could not be made up. I mean, it happened. The historical evidence for Jonah himself is a starting place. the book of 2 Kings, which is itself a historical document, says in verse 23, I didn't make a note of what chapter and I don't remember. It's verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. No one doubts that Jeroboam was really a historical person and a king and a good king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, a prophet who was Gath-Hepher. Jonah was not a common name for Hebrew people, and so there could have been another Jonah, son of an Amittai from Gath, is just not really very likely at all. It's only because it's such a really powerful story that people doubt it. Obadiah, the predecessor in the Bible, is never doubted by anybody that he was a person of history and that the things that he said really took place. But Jonah, because of the fish, has caused, and because it's such an amazing story and such a great story, has caused a lot of folks to say, well, it just couldn't have happened. But the historical setting is all correct, and Jonah's response makes all the sense in the world. We understand that it's not just prophets who don't want to go out and do their thing, but we don't either. We struggle with obedience. Jesus himself talks about Jonah in a very historical way. You may remember this. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet." This is Jesus speaking. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here now." Jonah was as real as you and me as far as Jesus was concerned. And for all the liberals who say that Jesus was only a great teacher, you can't say that unless you think that the person teaches truth. And Jesus is talking historically, and he's talking completely reliably here. So the minute you turn Jonah into just another fish story, you're really questioning the credibility of Christ himself. Well, that's your introduction. Let's dig into this short passage this morning. Jonah 1:1, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." So far, so good, right? This is what's supposed to happen with prophets. The word of God comes to them. God is speaking to Jonah. They listen for God's word. They pay attention to it. And that's actually what they did back then as prophets. That's what we're supposed to do now. We're supposed to be listening all the time. And as you grow more and more familiar with God, his voice becomes second nature. And it can become your own voice. You can come to have the mind of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. So we're designed to be receptacles of God's word. We are created to be in fellowship with God, that we don't even have to think, well, I wonder what would Jesus do? You don't. That's not a good question. Because we believers with the Holy Spirit, we know. We know. You don't have to ask that question. Most of us, for obedience, is simply a matter of doing what we already know. And if you want to have supernatural hearing from God in a really spectacular way, start by being obedient with what you've already heard. Start with the basics. When God speaks to Jonah, however, the stakes start to get higher. Verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. At the end of the book of Jonah, as Jonah is protesting everything that's taken place, and he's very unhappy that God has been merciful, God says, shall I not be concerned about that great city? You know, God is concerned. He's concerned especially for people who are hurting and lost and sinking into their own depths because of the way that they're living. But this is startling to Jonah. This is terrifying for Jonah. In the notes of one of my commentaries, I've preached Jonah at least 3 times. I remember I mentioned a comic panel from Kurt Mitchell, and I tried to find it online. I couldn't find it. But I remember that it's a mouse preaching to a group of cats who are listening and staring intently. Another commentator suggests that this would be sort of similar to asking a rabbi to go to circa 1941 Berlin and preach on a street corner. You know, this was not a welcome word of the Lord for Jonah. About the time that Jonah was written, sometime between 860 and 740 BC, Assyria was really starting to lean heavily on Israel. They were a huge world power. And Jonah was an ardent nationalist. He'd encouraged the king to expand the kingdom, but Assyria was pushing Israel, and by 722 BC, they would take over Samaria. The Assyrians were very, very cruel, harsh people. So what Jonah's hearing is hard. But don't think ever that hearing from God is all wine and roses. Actually, what tends to happen is that God speaks and we do all the whining. Because when God speaks and it's something truly significant, the chances are high that it's going to be hard to hear. You know, when God says, oh, today I'd like you to go to the movies, you need to question, well, is that really God? But when God says, I want you to go across the street to that guy who's been screaming at you and being mean to you and a difficult neighbor, and I'd like you to take him a cake, and I'd like you to try to talk to him and get to know him, that's hard. That's probably God. And that's still small potatoes compared to what Jonah's being asked to do. So when God speaks and it's hard, we shouldn't be surprised. It probably means that we're actually hearing. But most of us, when opportunity knocks, we'd rather close the door. We are given an opportunity to do something that's beyond us and frightening to us and impossible to us. And we say, well, God, I'd like the miraculous. Just don't ask me to have to do anything difficult. And God says, no, this is about them, and it's about you and me. Because I'm asking to do something that we're going to do together. So it's really always, ultimately, as I've said so many times, everything in this life is about our relationship with God. Because that's where we came from, and that's where we're headed. And it's very hard to get away from that. We've all got an appointment with God, an ultimate appointment with God. And the amazing thing is that if we want to go, he calls us to go this way, and we go this way, my gosh, he's over there too. So it's actually way easier to say, okay, God, you know, where is it exactly in Nineveh that you'd like me to set up shop? And he'll tell you. He'll let you know. It's all about faith. So there's practical reasons why Jonah isn't very excited about this. Theologically, there's issues too. The prophet Nahum before had prophesied that God was going to destroy Nineveh. So he could have said, well, maybe it was that fish sandwich I had yesterday. And he didn't really say this. It doesn't make sense. Aren't we the chosen people? These guys are threatening to crush us. Why would you want to go help them? It's important to understand that there's good reasons why people do things. There's good reasons why people act out. When we were struggling with Serena, my little girl, who some of you have seen in the last few weeks, and you said, oh, she's doing so well, and she is. But when she was doing crazy things and psychologically, emotionally ill, my father talked to me and he said, you know, when I was in medical school, we had a professor of psychiatry who reminded us that people who do things that don't seem logical, they still have a reason. And so when people run away from God, there's usually a very good reason, but it doesn't excuse it. When people act out, we seek to understand them. It's the tendency of our society today to say, well, you need to not only understand them, but you need to accept them. You know, they were made that way, or they grew up in a difficult situation, or something happened. And of course we understand that people have scars and people have disabilities, but wrong is still wrong. And what Jonah did is wrong. And he's threatening to lose out, to miss out personally on what God's going to do. Now, is God going to get to the Ninevites? If God wants to get to the Ninevites, he's going to get there. He'll use somebody. But Jonah is the big loser when he turns and he goes the other way. So Jonah had a problem with the job that he was given, but the real problem is with his boss. Jonah's not happy with the boss, and the boss is saying, you need to go over here and do this. And he's saying, no, but God, you have to realize I've got issues. I've got stuff going on. Jonah is basically saying to God, I don't trust you. I don't think you really have what's good for me in this. I'm not really sure that you have what's good for my people or even what's good for those guys. They don't deserve you, God. He's questioning everything about God. Ever been there? How can I find a job at my age? How could she have betrayed me this way? I thought it was forever. The biopsy report just came back from the lab. I can't believe it. I thought God was directing me to start that business. And the list goes on and on. And so we begin to doubt God. Our hearts have been broken by life. And we don't think that God is really who he says he was. He doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the love. He doesn't have the presence. And so it's very, very hard that whenever God calls you to something significant, expect those voices to be echoing around in the back of your head, because Satan does not want you to listen. God gives us new orders, and obedience is hard. And Satan loves to get into the mix when we're on the cusp of a new spiritual adventure. What makes it an adventure, what makes it a great story, is that you're not completely sure how it's going to turn out. But you know the author, and you've read some of his stuff in the past, and boy, the endings are always good. They may be hard, but they're always good when God is the author. Verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. If you're not sure what it meant that he was headed for Tarshish, instead of Nineveh, look at that nice illustration that Yvonne put in the bulletin. It's got a map and it's got arrows, and God is saying, you know, go east across land, and he says, well, I'm going northwest across water. Today I promise to teach you how to run from God. Well, You probably already know, but consider this another lesson. Two basic ways of running from God. The book of Jonah really teaches two different strategies for escaping from God. And Paul actually outlines these in Romans chapters 1 through 3. First of all, you can directly reject God in a very overt way. And we got plenty of those people around us who say, you know, I'm going to live my life any way that I want to. And I'm going to do stuff that, I mean, it doesn't really matter and bad things don't happen. You know, I'm going to go for all the gusto and do exactly what I want to. This is what it says in Romans 1:29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips. I love that he tags that in with all this other really strong stuff that, you know, hey, gossiping is right up there with murder and deceit and envy and, you know. this is the kind of rejection of God and turning away from God that's easy to recognize. In chapter 2 and 3, however, he talks about people who run away from God while they're seeking to follow the Bible. This is what he says in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. You rely on the law and boast in God. You know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law. And then after Paul has looked at the pagans and the Jewish and the Gentiles and the Bible-believing moral people, this is his conclusion in Romans chapter 3, which is a quotation from Psalms and Ecclesiastes, Romans 3, 10 to 12. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, nor there is not even one. So in other words, it's not just the immoral who run from God, it's us too. We have the same problem, but we do it wearing nice clothes. It reminds me of a passage that I read a long time ago in The Abolition of Man, which is C.S. Lewis's great treatise on education, and the book is very, very rich. All Christian educators should read Abolition of Man. If you haven't, it's very, very rich. It'd be a great Bible study for one of our groups. Lewis points out that sometimes when you look in the classroom and you find that little girl or little boy who is just taking care of everything, they get all their work done and they always get their name on top and everything is neat and everything is perfect and right, he says sometimes they're the laziest student of all. Because they're just trying to get the good grade. And they're just trying to look good. But it's just an inch deep and a mile wide. It's just dressing up pretty. Because they're not really engaging. You know, better to have the kid who's a mess and who may be even acting out, but he's real. And he's listening and he's asking good questions. And he's being changed. Because so much of education has been a matter of, you know, scores and report cards, and those are all important. But what is really going to matter? This is the ongoing conversation I had with Chinese and American educators when I was working in that area. Because the Chinese are all about learning facts and getting ready for the high-stakes tests. And Americans have come quite a different direction, but in some ways it's become even more monolithic in terms of what you're allowed to say and to think in our education system today, which is frightening. But Lewis talked about hollow men. He says, you know, what's happening in education in the heart is what should matter. You know, we should be growing people who are people. And that's why he calls it the abolition of man. Because so much of the world today is dehumanizing us. And our hearts are gone. And we're all about appearances. Owen Barfield wrote a great book called The Saving of Appearances. It's all about just what we look on the out like on the outside, not what's really going on in here. And what's going on between here, between heaven and heart, should be so important. And those are hard things to measure in a test. But we who really care about our children and our grandchildren and our friends major in that stuff. And we listen and we act as mirrors and we try to reflect God Himself. The classic example in the gospel of these two ways of running away takes place in the parable that Jesus told about the prodigal son or the prodigal God. The younger brother tries to escape, to run away from his father by running off with his inheritance and rejecting the whole panoply of moral values and just living as he wants to, and it's a crazy lifestyle. The older brother stays home and obeys the father completely. But when his father does something later on with the remaining wealth, the older son doesn't like it, and he explodes in anger. And at that point, it becomes crystal clear. He's not really loving and respecting his father. He's doing all this for the inheritance. And a lot of us practice our faith that way. You know, if I follow all the rules, God, you're obliged. You're obliged. You know, you have to bless me. You know, you have promised these things. I'm going to hold you to it. Which is totally backwards. And bound to be faith eroding. Because it's not about us following some rules, it's about us following the heart of God. And so sometimes I think that the closer we get to God, the less we realize that life is many faceted, and it's not always so black and white or so crystal clear. And yet as we stay aligned with the Father and we're close to the Father and close to the Holy Spirit, we're able to discern what is the right response when we're called to obedience. There's 100 variations on these kinds of themes. Turning from God directly and sinning, or playing little games of religion, instead of just doing what God asks us to do and really trusting. What's God asking of you? You can start with the basics. You can start with the things that you're finding in Scripture. But you can also expect to find peculiarity, because Scripture is the objective aspect of God speaking to us. But then there's a spiritual subjective side too, that God wants to say something specifically to you for your life and your situation, because you're different than anybody else in the world, and your experiences and your challenges are unique to anyone else in the world. And so God wants to say something to you to bless you, but also to challenge you. In the first two chapters of Jonah, you see the younger brother, Jonah, running from God. In the last two chapters, he finally goes to preach, but now he's the older brother, Jonah, like from the prodigal son, trying to get control of the agenda. He's hoping that his message turns out to be a message of condemnation, which is actually what they usually experience back home. Because when they preach to their own people, they usually, you know, it fell on deaf ears. So why would this be any different? He's hoping for a message of condemnation, not redemption. But the people listen. And then Jonah gets angry because God accepts the repentance of the Ninevites. That's the problem that we all face. The problem of God's mercy, which doesn't make sense, and which is so great, is so grand, that it's much bigger than catch and release, where a great fish catches a little man and then saves his life. This isn't a theological problem, though. It's a heart problem. Jonah can see his own sin and see himself as living completely by God's mercy. But he just can't understand why God would be so merciful to that guy over there and still be a just and faithful God. So some time ago, this man who had survived the Johnstown flood talked about it endlessly all his life. And when he finally died and goes to heaven, he meets St. Peter and he says, "I want to tell everybody about what God did for me with the Johnstown flood." He's excited to tell his story. And so St. Peter says, "We can arrange that." So the next day he goes to this great assembly hall and there's all these people here. He's just about to walk out to tell his great testimony, his story. And God turns to him and says, oh yeah, and by the way, Noah's here. When we hear the story of Jonah, I ended up telling a joke, I guess. When we hear the story of Jonah, we think about his running away and being swallowed by a whale. That's the first thing that pops into our mind. We forget that he gets used in a really, really big way. The repentance of a truly great international city. If you're living small and playing the religious games with God, not really obeying, please be clear with yourself. Be clear with God. Go ahead and run the other way. Martin Luther once said, "Sin boldly and know that you're messed up." But don't be lukewarm, or you end up getting spit out. As John warns in Revelation, and as Jonah experienced, live life big to make an impact, to be used by God in ways that you couldn't possibly do yourself. That's living. That's living large. That's fun. Instead of leading safe, little, lukewarm lives, hiding away so that we don't get hurt and pretending that we're being obedient to God. No more sneaking around and playing at faith. Better to have it out and get swallowed up by our mistakes than to make a show of going, "Okay, I'll go. But then not really have your heart in it. I'll tell you, I've stepped out in faith a few times, and I also look back and realize I've really made some big mistakes and not trusted God when He's called me to do something. And I so regret it. I can list off the times when I had tremendous opportunity and didn't have confidence in, it was either myself or God. I think it was myself mostly. Because if we look at God, we can have confidence. Say, "You know, I'm a mess. I've failed in the past. But anyway, it's not up to me. It's up to God. You have a great big God." Let's pray. Lord, as with Jonah, We need to be picked up and turned around, taken by the hand or the scruff of the neck, or by the storms of life, or by our fellow sailors, to get straightened out, to get back on track, to be used by you in a significant way. Show us your mercy in new and glorious ways that we may grow in trust and obedience. You are calling us to high callings, to difficult tasks. We believe. Help our unbelief. We are undeserving, but you are bigger than our smallness. And so we turn to you, Lord, and we ask that you carry us where we cannot go ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.